As we continue through our Lenten series today, as I mentioned previously, we're talking about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And I need to just, you know, really be honest. This is a topic that is inexhaustible, totally inexpressible to its complete degree, and probably incomprehensible to another certain degree. Because as we think about God, theology, and salvation in Christ Jesus, there are the three great mysteries, which I mentioned last week. The three great mysteries, as described by the early church fathers, are the Trinity, which we'll never totally comprehend. We can describe it, we see it in Scripture, but our minds, once we start to think about it too drastically, literally, I think it starts to hurt. The second thing is the two natures of Christ, understanding that Christ is fully God and fully man, never the two natures commingling, and yet these two natures provided salvation in such a miraculous way, again, that we cannot fully comprehend. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus embodies both the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. Because without the Trinity and without the two natures of Christ, we do not have the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think there are times that in Christianity that as we talk about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we don't give it the proper thought that we should. I don't know that we really think about it as Scripture reveals it in the depths that it does. Now, as I mentioned, this is an inexhaustible thing, and tonight, in the brevity that we will talk of very briefly about this, God has kind of laid out a path for me. And I'm going to try to stick to that path, understanding that it's only going to touch on a subject that is absolutely inexhaustible. But as we think about, and I was thinking about this in the first song that we sang, about the happiness through the death of a person, how often or in what other way have we ever heard the term good news in the same sentence as it states, he died? Ever thought about that? How often have we heard good news in the same sentence with the phrase, he died? But is that not the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for us? And so in the statement that the good news is that Jesus died, it embodies human absurdity, doesn't it? If we really think about the cross, how and why would Jesus be sent in the way that he did? Why would a loving heavenly father allow his son to go through the brutal torture that he did? And the answer is simply because he loves us. God went to great lengths to save us. And so as we look at a path as laid out by the Holy Spirit in my heart, I hope, as I hoped last week, that not only are our hearts and minds kind of opened to how Scripture reveals the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but that it stirs our heart and humbles our heart as we worship a wonderful and loving triune God who longs to save and reveal himself to us. And so that's my heart today. And so as we talk about this, we're never going to fully comprehend everything that Jesus did on the cross. He was the second person of the Trinity, the person of God who was fully God, fully man, fulfilling the work that he came to do in giving us freedom in Christ Jesus and reconciling us to God. And that's an amazing thing. And so we're going to start our journey in Romans chapter 3. Though we will look at multiple other verses, we will pretty much use the framework of those verses to examine the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So now as we talk about atonement, understanding that the Trinity and the two natures of Christ are part of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we must also mention very briefly that the history of Israel is very important to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in the West, in our area, in America, most churches say the gospel is conversion. But that's not how it was seen in the New Testament. As we look at Peter's incredible sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, it embodies the history of Israel as God progressively revealed his plan of salvation in and through the people and the nation of Israel. And as it is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ and is now empowering his church through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to carry out the call of God for the church, that's the gospel. It's not just conversion. It is God's promise in and through the people of Israel as it was revealed progressively in the Old Testament. And as Jesus came through the house of David, part of the nation of Israel, he fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies in its historical accuracy, totally in its fullness. And then that salvation was extended to all races, all people, everywhere. And that didn't stop there, as Christ then built his church, the new temple, the people of God. He empowers us by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the gospel as we look at this. And so we must understand that the history of Israel is part of that gospel message. But another part of the gospel is what we looked at a little bit last week, that Christ's atoning sacrifice isn't just his death and resurrection, it's his from his birth into his ascension. It's the entirety of his life. So the atoning sacrifice of Christ began at conception and ended at the ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And that's an amazing thing. And he came to establish that spiritual kingdom that he will one day establish here on this earth with a new heaven and a new earth. So let's begin in Romans chapter 3, if you would stand with me very briefly. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26, but again, our framework will be primarily verses 23 through 25. Reading in Christ's name. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Amen. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a full payment by his blood, that we are to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance or tolerance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this portion of scripture, and I pray that you would clear my mind of any distractions or any human thoughts that I have right now. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would totally and entirely consume every word that I say, so that every word I speak is not from me, but it is from you, as your Holy Spirit speaks through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, and you would stir us here today. I thank you, and I praise you, and I pray these things in Christ's name. And everyone that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the gospel, which is culminated in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. When did the gospel begin? It literally begins right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And it's just an amazing thing if we think about this. And so God, in creating man, created man, and it was very good. And when God says very good, he means it. Without sin. And so as that first sin not only infected humanity, it also infected all of creation. And in this infection that was initiated through the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, we hear the first portion, the first seed of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring that God is speaking about is Jesus. It is the first announcement of God's progressively revealed plan of salvation. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's plan of salvation was set in place before the foundation of the world began. And so as we fast forward, as this theme telescopes into Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, that gospel message continues through the person of Abraham as the nation of Israel is birthed. Now, many times we think that the promise that's given to Abraham is given to the nation of Israel. A better way to think about this and a more appropriate biblical way to think about it is that that promise is through the people of Israel. Paul reminds us of that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," singular. It does not say, "and to his offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so this promise that is made to Adam and Eve, that this enmity is going to happen, this offspring, is then telescoping and a thread is woven right through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the offspring that Christ fulfills is that promise that God gave through the patriarchs that goes right through David and all of the Old Testament prophets. And this wonderful message of God's progressively revealed plan of salvation continues to build and build. And we can continue as time progresses to get another piece of the puzzle, and then another piece of the puzzle, and then another piece of the puzzle. And the part of that was that God had a plan. And so he wanted to reveal to his people that he had a plan. He was going to rescue him, but he was going to do it in his time and in his way. So the gospel begins in Genesis, and as that major thread is woven through the tapestry of the Old Testament, from Adam, Abraham, to Moses, and to David, and to so on and so forth, through the entire Old Testament, it is all brought to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the gospel. And we see that in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and we see that also in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. They begin with the history of Israel. They start with Abraham, who this promise was made. And so the gospel isn't just conversion. The gospel is God's plan of salvation as he revealed it through the people of Israel. And as Jesus came to fulfill all of those Old Testament promises that God had given to the nation of Israel, we see Jesus fulfilling all aspects of many, many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so as we think about all of this and we start to think about Christ's atoning sacrifice and that the gospel is more than just conversion, it's the entire history of the Bible. And so it begins with the history of Israel. It's fulfilled in the person of Christ, who then empowers through the Holy Spirit his church to fulfill his call to bring many people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that. But as we see this concept of the gospel, we also begin to see sacrifice even in Genesis. And so after the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are naked and ashamed. What does God do? He kills an animal and he clothes them with their skin. This is the first sacrifice. Then we see Abel beginning to sacrifice to God animals. And then Noah and Abraham. And then finally, as the law of Moses is given to Moses, then we see very clearly the atoning sacrifice that God had intended in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, for the Day of Atonement, this atoning sacrifice is revealed more clearly that God has in mind. And you know, as you think of God revealing it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you think about Abraham and Isaac as Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Isn't that the gospel too? As Abraham said, God will provide the sacrifice. Isn't that the gospel? And he did. And he did. And so these Old Testament sacrifices as revealed in the law of Moses, which we're going to actually look at. So if you have your Bible, if you want to flip back to Leviticus chapter 16, we are going to look at that just a little bit. The sacrificial system that was laid out in the law of Moses, specifically in the book of Leviticus, is realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It pointed to something greater. We also must understand that the law of Moses was never intended to save anyone, ever. The law of Moses was given to an already saved people. The law of Moses was established so that the redeemed, saved people of God could remain in God's presence as the people of God. And so these continual sacrifices happened year in and year out so that the people of God could remain in God's presence as the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest," speaking about the Old Testament priest, "stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And then in verse 12 it says, "But Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, has completed this sacrificial system through his eternal one-time sacrifice." He has realized and fulfilled the entirety of the sacrificial system as given to the law of Moses. We are reminded of that in Romans, our verse in chapter 3, verse 25. It says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance," or his tolerance, "he passed over former sins." Paul is pointing back to that these sacrifices that were practiced in the Old Testament never removed sin, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us. Only Christ's sacrifice could do that. That's why his sacrifice is so great. Fully God, fully man, one eternal sacrifice for the entirety of the sins of the world, for all people, for all time. And that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. And so we could put it this way, as we take a look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's to remind of three things. What Christ will do and has done for us, for the person of Israel. During the time of Moses, it was to point to something greater, and that thing that is greater is the sacrifice of Christ. It also was to remind the people that nothing they did could keep them in the presence of a holy God. They needed help. They needed someone to intervene. And thirdly, that salvation was a gift of God that desired a sacrificial, heartfelt response to God. And so as the people were saved out of Israel, they were saved. They were already saved. The law is given to them so that they can remain in the presence of God as God's people. And so that's why this monotony of sacrifice day in and day out and year after year after year, it's an object lesson to show us not only the depth of our sin, but the magnitude of the sin of the world that Christ would pay for. The greatness of the Savior that we serve. So as we look very briefly at chapter 16 of Leviticus, I want to read this to you as we kind of set this up. This is written by a theologian in one of my books, and he said it really, really well and said it better than I can, so I'm just going to read it. "While the legal portions of the Old Testament law point toward, with considerable clarity, the sacrificial and substitutionary character of Christ's death, the prophetic passages in the Old Testament go even further. They establish the connection between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the person of Christ and his death on the cross." Amen. Isaiah 53 is the clearest example of this. "Having described the person of the Messiah and indicated the nature and the extent of the iniquity of the sinner, the prophet Isaiah marks an illustration or a prophecy to Christ and his sacrifice. 'All we like sheep have gone astray,' it says. 'We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." The iniquity of the sinner was to be transferred to the suffering servant, just as in the law of Moses, specifically the Day of Atonement. Just as in the Old Testament rites, the sins were transferred to the sacrificial animal, the laying on of hands was an anticipation of the believer's active acceptance of Christ's salvation work. And so in Leviticus, let's just read this very briefly. We're going to start in verse 6. This is the Day of Atonement that happened once a year that atoned for the sins of all of the people of Israel all on one day. And so we're going to begin in verse 6. Here we go. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. This shows us the imperfection of a human priest. Jesus is the perfect priest, the high priest for all eternity. Continuing in verse 7. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness. And so verses 11 through 14 talks about the first goat that is sacrificed as a payment for the sin of the people. Beginning in verse 20, it says this about the second goat. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present a live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And so there is a payment for sin and a removal of sin. All of the sin and iniquity was laid on the person of Jesus Christ as he was sent outside of the city of Jerusalem and removed the sin and paid for the sin of the world. It pointed to the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Messiah. And this is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and if you want, you can go there with me. I want to read it very briefly, where there is a payment of sin and a removal of sin mentioned in this prophecy of this new covenant that Christ is bringing. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put the law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his own brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here it comes. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Payment and removal. It's a wonderful, wonderful illustration of what Christ did for us. This is also unpacked in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says this, talking to believers in Christ Jesus, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So, Christ paid for the sin of the world, and then through his atoning sacrifice, removed the sin from the believer and positionally sanctified the person in a right standing with God forever, as long as your trust is placed in Christ. No more sacrifices are needed to keep you in the presence and the right standing of God. Christ's one-time sacrifices declares you innocent of all past, present, and future sins, and then removes your sin from you so that you are positionally sanctified with Christ. Now, Paul would say at this point, so should we use this freedom to keep on sinning and test God? May it never be. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But this freedom that is in Christ Jesus, this payment and this removal, is declared in the Old Testament, and it is realized and fulfilled in the person of Christ. In that chapter of 3 of Romans, in verse 23, we are reminded that each one of us is born with this infection of original sin that began at the Garden of Eden. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so for those who place their trust in Christ Jesus, their sin is paid for and their sin is removed. But for those who do not place their trust in God, they stand condemned. And Jesus reminds us of that in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so when we speak of atonement, as we follow this path through, as Paul is writing this in Romans chapter 3, there is a payment for sin in Christ's sacrifice. There is also a removal of sin in Christ's sacrifice. As it's repeated in Hebrews 10, he remembers our sin no more. Can you say amen? Amen. That is where freedom in Christ comes. That's why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. That is the beauty and the majesty, the wonder and the miraculous nature of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And we have only begun. I was going to bring the stack of books that I have on my desk and these papers, because I have a lot of digital books, and that stack is about this high, and the papers are about an inch and a half thick, and all they deal with is the atonement of Christ. And it just scratches the surface. Because not only did he buy your freedom back from death, the power of the devil, and sin, Romans reminds us that he gives us his grace so that we can continue in that positional sanctification until the day we see him face to face. In Romans chapter 5, it says this, as we read earlier. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared innocent, by faith, we have peace with God. There's a hearty amen right there. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And as we place our trust in him all the days of our life, we will forever be positionally sanctified to God, reconciled to God through the work and person of Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. Amen. Man, I don't know about you, but I get really fired up about this stuff. So there's a payment, there's a removal of sin, hallelujah. But we also need to think about Christ as our silent substitute. And boy, does Isaiah pull that out, doesn't it? As the iniquity of the entire world was laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, he opened not his mouth. He took your place and he took mine. Payment, removal, substitution. But wait, that's not all. There's more. Payment, removal, substitution that brings forth reconciliation. We have peace with God because while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with God, separated, hostile, he died for us. Because each one of us is like that sheep that has gone astray. Each one of us is selfish in our very nature. I remember describing the concept of original sin to a young person. They're like, how do you know that this original thing is real? I said, have you ever babysat a kid? And I'm not trying to be mean here, but you never have to teach a child to do a bad thing, do you? Isn't it a constant training of doing what's right? Am I the only one that wrestled with this in my home? Really? Babysit a kid for a week or two. And if you really want to see original sin, go walk with a teenager for a week. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I'm telling you, I hate to say this, but children are the clearest example of the existence of original sin. You don't have to teach kids to do bad things. They just do them naturally. Mine, mine. And we do that even today, right? Don't we? That's mine. Payment, removal, substitution, reconciliation. And there's more. There's an example in the cross of Christ suffering to death, understanding that this life in this world right now means nothing, but eternal life with God forever in heaven means everything. He left us an example, didn't he? It says in Isaiah that by his stripes we are healed. He has healed us of our brokenheartedness and will heal us in the midst of our pain. Do you see how inexhaustible it is? Payment, removal, substitution, reconciliation, healing, example. But the greatest description of his atonement is love, isn't it? In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so as God gave the sacrificial system to the people of Israel, he wants us New Testament believers to learn from that. That this sacrificial system did point to what Christ would do. But God asked the people of Israel to respond to his love through obedience. A response of faith motivated by love for the great God who has saved you. And so now that we have been given reconciliation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I'd like to end with two verses or two sections of scripture. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been given this incredible gift of freedom in Christ Jesus. He paid for our sin. He removed our sin. He was our substitute. He was our example. He healed us. He reconciled us to God. How do we respond to this great freedom, this great gift of salvation in Christ Jesus? In 2 Corinthians, Paul, in such a beautiful way, explains how believers in Christ are to respond to this great love of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I should have marked it, I suppose. Here we go. Verse 5, we're going to begin in verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Some of you might even have a title, The Ministry of Reconciliation, and that's exactly what it is. I'm going to actually start in 16, if that's okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, believers in Christ Jesus. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he or there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is that freedom, that payment, and that removal that we spoke about. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is how we respond. Live your lives in a glorified walk with Jesus Christ, not because you have to, because you want to, using the freedom that Christ has given you to lead others to salvation in Christ. Amen. And he continues, we implore, he begs you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Removal, payment, justified, positionally sanctified, free in Christ Jesus. Use the freedom to bring people to Christ as his ambassador of reconciliation. Live for him. Worship him. Everything you say, everything you do, every decision you have to make, may it glorify God in the highest degree as an act of worship. That's my prayer. And I will end with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." May this be so. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the inexpressible love that you extend to each one of us through salvation in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we respond. May we respond with in the depths of our heart to worship you with all of our heart, mind, and strength. And Lord, that we continue to look to you for your strength, that you would empower us to walk in a manner that glorifies you. Lord, we have been called as believers in Christ Jesus to be your ambassadors. May we represent you well. Strengthen us to this task. May it be out of faith, motivated by love. I thank you for this time, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.